Right, great. I love the way things work out. Isn't the love of Jesus something wonderful? It really goes right along with what I want to talk about tonight. I would like to talk about the love of Jesus and the forgiveness that we receive at salvation and how that really should motivate our lives. And I would like to take us to a parable that Jesus told in right about the middle of his earthly ministry. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn them to Luke chapter 7, and we're going to be starting at verse 36. And this is the parable of the two debtors. You may be familiar with it. Hopefully tonight I can make some applications about it that will be pertinent to your life. The parable of the two debtors is set right about in the very middle of the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It probably takes place right after the unpardonable sin. If you were to divide the earthly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in half, the first half of his ministry would be about him presenting himself to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. The second half of his ministry then is him presenting himself to his disciples and training them for the church that's going to come. But right in the middle of his ministry is this period of time where there's a lot of turmoil. It's right after the three Galilean tours, right in the midst of this, where he's doing all kinds of miracles. He is confronting the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious leaders with his claims to be the Messiah, and they're rejecting him. And they are starting to plot to kill him. This morning when I spoke and they tried to kill him, it was just mob violence. It was like anarchy. They were just so angry, they couldn't control themselves. But now we get to the point in the ministry where they're starting to plot to say, okay, what are we going to do about this guy? This guy is teaching things that are contrary to what we believe, and this guy is making himself out to be the Messiah, and he's a mere man. And so we got to do something about him. Yet he was so popular that they were afraid to do anything about him. And right before this parable then is probably the time where he condemns the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Laodicea. I forget the third one now right off the top of my head. But anyhow, he condemns these cities and says to them that if the works that had been done in them had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Nineveh and in places like that, that they would have repented a long time ago. And so that's the setting for this parable. We pick it up in verse 36 where Jesus then goes to the house of one of these Pharisees. One of these who's really having a hard time understanding who Jesus is. And he's already got an opinion formed about him, about who he thinks Jesus is and why he can't be who he says he is. And so we pick it up in verse 36. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked him, and this is Simon the Pharisee. We find his name later on. But one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Now, typically what would happen when anybody was a rabbi or a religious leader in Israel, when they would sit down to eat, these were open sessions. These were like round tables where the leaders would get together. They would talk about the day's activities. I even think this may have been what was going on when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. This is at night, and everybody wants to make it a clandestine encounter. I don't really know if it was clandestine. I think Nicodemus was just coming at nighttime when the day's work was over, and that's when the religious leaders would get together, the rabbis would get together, and they would talk about the day's events. And so this Pharisee, after hearing what Jesus had said about these cities and after condemning them because of the unpardonable sin, calls Jesus to his house and says, I want to eat with you. I want you to come over and eat so we can discuss things, so we can understand more about what it is that you're saying. And oftentimes then also, when they were sitting down to eat, it would be an open forum where the people of the city, if they wanted to, could come and listen to what the rabbis had to say. And so that's the scene that we have here. Jesus goes to Simon the Pharisee's house, and there's probably a number of other people there, and they sit down at the table. Actually, they don't sit at the table. What they would do is they would recline on their side with their faces toward the table and their feet sticking out away from the table. And that's why we get this, how we get the significance of what is going to go on here in just a minute. And it says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." We don't know from this context what kind of a sinner she was, but must have been pretty bad, all right, because everybody knew that she was a sinner. It says, "A woman of the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spake to himself, saying, 'This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.'" Now, Simon the Pharisee had a real problem with what was going on. He said, if this man really was a prophet, he would have known. Now, how Simon the Pharisee understood the prophet's role and what the prophet was able to discern and not discern, we don't really know. But according to the Pharisees, according to the religious leaders of Israel, they thought that a prophet should be aware of the sinfulness of another person. It's interesting that when you go back and look at the prophets in the Old Testament, we don't see anything like that happening. In fact, sometimes you even have bad prophets. You have the false prophets. Even look at a guy by the name of Jonah. You remember Jonah and the belly of the whale and the worm? Jonah ran from the Lord. He himself was caught up in a sinful lifestyle right at that time, in respect to the fact that he was running from the Lord. And so for Simon the Pharisee to just assume that a prophet knows who's good and who's bad was a false doctrine, was a false belief. But another one of the reasons that Simon the Pharisee would probably have had a very hard time with this was because they believed that if you intermingled or had any kind of a relationship with somebody who was a sinner, they would defile you. Even just by touching, you would be defiled. And so a rabbi, who Jesus was a rabbi, would have been defiled then not be able to go to the temple and perform the duties of teaching and whatever else the rabbis and if they were Levites or priests, be able to perform those kinds of duties, because they would be tainted, they would be unclean. And according to their traditions, they'd be unclean for 30 days. And so for 30 days now, Jesus was not going to be able to go to the temple because of what this sinful woman was doing just by touching him. In verse 40 it says, "And Jesus answered and said to him." Now, Simon didn't ask any questions. It just says that Jesus probably understood what was going on in Simon's mind. And so he answers him according to what he was thinking. He says, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." He says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, denarii was a day's wages, and so 50 denarii would have been about 2 months' wages, and 500 denarii would have been about 2 years' wages. So these debtors owed a lot of money. And he goes on, he says in verse 42, "And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, Simon, which of these will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to Simon, or he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, let me stop there. What we have going on here now is this parable which describes these two people who are the main characters at this dinner. The sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee himself. And we're going to see that even though they are looked upon as being very, very different characters in the story, they have very, very many of the same problems. This is one of the only parables, or this is the only parable that Jesus gives, where he actually is talking about the two people that are in his audience as he gives the parable, instead of talking in general about people. But he directs this specifically right towards Simon the Pharisees. He's got a laser gauge on Simon the Pharisee's heart and trying to get him to understand what his problem is, not what Jesus' problem is. Verse 44. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has made you, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Jesus kind of doubles down here in not only showing Simon the Pharisee that he's more than a prophet, but in the statement that he makes about forgiving sins, he makes himself equal with God and is confronting Simon the Pharisee with not only the claim that he is the Messiah, but that he is the Son of God. And so that's the context of the story. And what I'd like to do now is I'd like to draw our attention to four applications with this. Let me start with just the main thought. Here's what I think the main thought of the parable is. People who truly grasp the radical forgiving grace of God live lives of obvious radical gratitude to God. You ever feel dry in your life? You ever feel like the Christian life is sometimes kind of mundane? Or there's no excitement to it? Sometimes that's probably because we forget the radical nature of the love of God in our lives. What it really meant for Him to die for our sins and to forgive us of our sinful lifestyles and fill us with the Holy Spirit like we talked about this morning. And so what I'd like to do is draw our attention to these four points. Number one, first of all, I'd like to look at the need for forgiveness with God. Why do we need forgiveness with God? Well, we see these two different characters. And in Simon the Pharisee, we see the first problem. And that is this, self-righteousness. Simon the Pharisee was self-righteous. He believed he had it all together. He was very much like the Apostle Paul was before he was saved. Remember the Apostle Paul said, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. I'm zealous above and beyond those, my own peers, even at a young age. I am zealous for the people of Israel. I'm zealous for the law and for Moses. Said, I even persecuted the church because I thought, you know what? The church is contrary to God's will and God's call for the nation of Israel. And so I persecuted the church until the day that Paul met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And it radically changed his life. Sometimes we struggle with self-righteousness. And when we struggle with self-righteousness, we need to remember that it wasn't our righteousness that saved us. It wasn't what we did for the Lord. It wasn't like we could say, God, sure, it's a good thing I'm on your side. It's a good thing you have me on your side because of all the good things I'm doing for you. But we need to remember that even those who don't seem in our eyes to be as maybe deep in sin as others, it took the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to save that person too. So we see the self-righteousness of Simon the Pharisee. He would have been viewed as a very, very upright, moral, in character kind of person. Now, let's see. I need some help here. Corey, I'm going to use you since my wife already said that you're so helpful. If you could come up here, Corey, I've got something I want you to show the congregation here. See those two bottles of water there? All right. Shake them both up. All right. Which one would you rather drink? Yeah, the clean one, right? All right, the clean bottle represents the self-righteous. To us, it looks clean. All right, it looks very good. That's Simon the Pharisee. Now, on the other hand, we've got the other character, and that's the sinful woman, right? The sinful woman, it was obvious that she had a lot of problems in her life, that she was living a lifestyle of sin. And she is represented by the dirty bottle. You wouldn't want to drink that, right? I went outside and I popped the cap off of that. My wife did, and she put some dirt in there and shook it up. And you wouldn't want to drink that bottle, would you? But you know what? It took the same death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Christ to save both of them, the self-righteous and the unrighteous. Now, let me ask you this question, Corey. If you were wanting to drink one, which one would you drink? You said the clean one, right? What if I told you, and this is kind of gross, what if I told you I stuck my finger in my ear, and then I stuck my finger down in the clean bottle? Would you still want to drink it? No, I wouldn't either. But you know, again, that's what self-righteous is. They really are, even though they look good, they really are tainted with sin. Thank you very much. You can put them down. Appreciate that. So the need for salvation is very, very clear. Because it doesn't matter if you're self-righteous or unrighteous. Both are tainted with sin. Both come short of the glory of God. Both need the saving grace of God. Both need forgiveness. The second point I'd like to look at is the source of forgiveness with God. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, a very, very familiar verse to all of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The sin of both the unrighteous and the self-righteous were placed on Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And there was that one point in time. I'm sorry I keep laying back until my medication is starting to wear off a little bit too soon. But that time when Christ was on the cross and he cried out and he said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at that moment of time, God the Father turned his back on God the Son. Because at that time, God the Son took upon him the sins of the world. The sins of the self-righteous, the sins of the unrighteous, the sins of every human being that has ever lived. And he became sin for us. And our sinfulness was imputed to him. And at that moment, it became possible for his righteousness to be imputed to us. So that God the Father could look down on the believer and see through the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, he could see somebody like me. And he could say, there's my child who is holy and unblameable and unreprovable in my sight because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The source of forgiveness with God is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we've got a great picture of how the blood was applied to make the one who offered the sacrifice clean. In Leviticus chapter 16 and verse 19, it says, and he shall sprinkle some of the blood of it with his finger seven times and cleanse it and consecrate it from uncleanness for the people of Israel. What happened on the Day of Atonement was that the priest, the high priest, would take the sacrificial lamb and he would put his hand on the sacrificial lamb's head, and the sacrificial lamb then was slaughtered and the blood was collected. At that time, the high priest would confess all the sins of Israel and in a general sense, and then the sacrificial lamb was slaughtered. And the high priest then would collect the blood in a basin and he would take it into the holy place. And then further on in, so this only one time a year, when he could go behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies and he would sprinkle that blood seven times on the Ark of the Covenant. And that then would be symbolic of the blood of the Lamb cleansing the nation of Israel from their sins. Didn't wash their sins away, but it was symbolic of what was going to take place in the future when God would send his Son, the Lamb of God, who would die on the cross of Calvary, and his blood then would be sprinkled in the heavenly Holy of Holies and would be that blood which would wash away our sins completely. And so it's because of that blood that God the Father now can look on me, somebody who could be self-righteous, someone who certainly is unrighteous at times, very many times, and he could look at me and say, there's my child. He's been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. And now I can look at him as holy, unblameable, and unforgivable. Can you believe that? Amen. That God the Father would send His Son to do that. That's radical love. That's radical forgiveness. And it's because of that, then, that I should be able to be like the unrighteous, sinful woman who demonstrates radical love for the Lord Jesus Christ because of what He's done for me. Romans 5:9 says, "Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." Instead of me having to experience the wrath of God in a literal hell, God sent His Son to die for me, to take that punishment upon Himself, so I don't have to. Again, amen? Amen at that radical love that the Lord Jesus Christ showed for us. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. All right? And I wonder if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. I would encourage you to contemplate the radical love that the Lord Jesus showed you in dying for your sin, so that you, if you'll just place your trust in Him, won't have to suffer eternity in hell in separation from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That's the source of our forgiveness. The means of our forgiveness, it's grace. God's grace. Ephesians 2:8-9. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." We can't earn our salvation. We can't go to church enough. We can't give enough money. We can't say the right kind of prayers. We can't even present ourselves to God and say, "Look at me. I am a self-righteous person. Look at all the good things that I've done." And say to God, "That's good enough. You need to save me." You can't do that. Said all of our righteousness is as filthy rags to Him. And so, we're saved by grace. But here's something we need to watch out for. When we look at Simon the Pharisee, one of the problems was, with his self-righteousness, was that there was an assumed faith, an assumed right standing with God, that blinded him to his need for God. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:7-10, that his desire was to be found in Him, not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith, the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Paul's desire was not to be found by God in his own faithfulness or righteousness, because that wasn't adequate. Paul's desire was to be found in Christ's righteousness through faith by grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just one point here. It's easier for the self-righteous to have an assumed faith and for the unrighteous to have an expressed faith. And I think we see that in this parable. Watch out for self-righteousness. We've seen the need for forgiveness with God, the source of forgiveness with God, the means of forgiveness with God. Finally, let's just look at this, the response to forgiveness with God. We see in this parable that those who sit in self-righteousness fall short and have a hard time being grateful to God for what He's done. because it's not really about what God's done, it's about what they've done. But we also see that those who understand the radical love and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ are able to demonstrate their gratitude for that forgiveness in extravagant ways. The unrighteous, sinful woman took an alabaster box of oil. She did the things that she did above and beyond even the common courtesies of the day. The common courtesies of the day would have dictated that Simon the Pharisee would have provided at least somebody to wash Jesus' feet. Would have provided somebody at least maybe to anoint his head with oil as a greeting when they came. Might have had somebody at least greet him with a holy kiss. But Simon the Pharisee didn't do any of those. But the sinful woman did. And she did it in an extravagant way. I want to read to you this quote from Dane Ortlund in a book that he wrote called Defiant Grace. He said this: Christianity is the unreligion. It turns all of our religious instincts on their heads. The ancient Greeks told us to be moderate by knowing our inclinations. The Romans told us to be strong by ordering our lives. Buddhism tells us to be disillusioned. I'm sorry, hang on. Buddhism tells us to be absorbed by merging our souls. Islam tells us to be submissive by subjecting our wills. Agnosticism tells us to be at peace by ignoring our debts, our doubts. Moralism tells us to be good by discharging our obligations. Only the gospel tells us to be free by acknowledging our failures. Christianity is the unreligion because it is the one faith whose founder tells us to bring not our doing, but our need. Have you received God's forgiveness? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do, how much gratitude for God's grace do you have? Are you able to show Him radical love for the forgiveness that He's shown you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the tremendous gift of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that He was willing to come to earth to be rejected, to suffer the cruel cross of Calvary, to shed His blood, to take upon Him the sins of all mankind, including each and every one of us. We thank You that He was willing to become sin for us so that we might have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ available to us through salvation. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here tonight who doesn't understand how they can have an intimate, personal relationship with You, that they won't leave before talking to somebody about how they can have salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord, that we'll also just understand a little bit better how we can have and demonstrate a radical love for the Lord Jesus Christ, like the sinful woman did. I pray this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, I think we're dismissed, right? Thank you.